Imagine a king, but not a king who fits our usual expectations. When we think of a king, what image comes to mind? Someone seated on a high throne, honored by all, a ruler who governs the world with great power. Someone so strong that no one would even dare to do evil against him. But this king is nothing like that. Instead of being exalted on a throne, he lives like a foreigner, like an exile. Instead of ruling with overwhelming power, he does not even resist those who do evil to him, but seems to suffer it. What would people think of such a king? Wouldn't he seem strange, almost contradictory? In verse 9, which comes before today's passage, the Apostle Peter describes the identity of Christians in this way. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." He tells the believers, the early churches who received this letter, that they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, he gives them a royal identity. But then in verse 11, he tells them to live as foreigners and exiles in the world. And from verse 13 onward, he reminds them that they are not those who hold power, but those who submit to earthly authorities. He even makes this more concrete through the relationship between servants and masters. At that time, many Christians were servants. For them, hearing that they were a royal priesthood might have sounded like a promise of freedom, a call to leave behind their worldly status and live like kings. But Peter says the opposite. In verse 18, he tells them not to cast off their position, but to submit to their masters, not only to good and gentle masters, but even to those who are unjust, to show respect and to continue doing good. And this teaching was not only for servants in that time. Peter is calling all Christians to this kind of life. As we can see in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." So Christians are a royal priesthood, and yet in the world they live like servants, not only returning good for good, but even responding to evil with good. Isn't that strange? What kind of royalty lives like a servant? Isn't it more natural to respond to good with good and to resist evil? How can we repay evil with good? When you hear this teaching, what do you feel? Doesn't it make you uncomfortable? Perhaps because we are more familiar with a different kind of story, the kind we see in Hollywood superhero movies, stories where a powerful hero rises up against great evil and ultimately crushes it completely. Isn't that the kind of story we find easier to accept? And isn't that also our story? In our daily lives, even with much smaller forms of evil, don't we often respond in the same way, seeking to fight back, to overcome, to win? How intolerant are we of the unfairness in our lives? Isn't that what we see again and again in our own hearts? The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "He who fights with monsters should look to it that he himself does not become a monster. And if you gaze long into an abyss, the abyss also gazes into you." This is a warning. When we become overly absorbed in evil or spend too much time fighting against it, we may, without even realizing it, begin to resemble its ways of thinking and acting. This saying is especially well known among criminal profilers. As they studied the minds of criminals, those dark, abyss-like inner world, they must always remember that the danger, that the darkness they examine might in return begin to shape them. But this does not apply only to profilers. History shows us many examples of people who, in fighting monsters, became monsters themselves. Evil has a certain power. It has the ability to draw even those who oppose it into its own pattern. When we see this, we realize something unsettling. Evil is strong. It does not only destroy the weak. It can also overcome the strong by pulling them into itself. So then, dear brothers and sisters, how should we respond to evil? What is the most powerful way to face something so strong? The answer is this: we respond to evil with goodness. As Apostle Paul says, we are to overcome evil with good. What can truly defeat evil is not a greater counterforce. Evil loses its power in the presence of goodness. When someone does evil to us and we simply return it in kind, that is actually a passive response, because it means we are allowing the other person's evil to determine our actions. But when we choose to do good, even when we are treated unjustly, we are acting with a true agency. We are showing that the control over our actions does not belong to the other person, but remains within us. So responding to evil with goodness is not passive or weak. It is a powerful and active response, so powerful that it causes evil to lose its strength. This is goodness. What does this teaching mean for you in our relationship with your boss, with a difficult or unreasonable customer, or under a system or your surroundings that feels unjust and beyond your control? Where do you experience unfair suffering? And in those places, what is the feeling, your response? Is it a passive reaction, allowing that injustice to shape your behavior or your mind and heart? Or is it something else? Is it a strong, active goodness that refuses to be swept along by that injustice? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The most powerful way to overcome evil is to do good. But there is something more we must understand. We do not respond to evil with goodness simply because it is the only way to overcome it. We do so because the Lord has called us to this kind of life. Look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We have been called to this life. In Scripture, a calling is always inseparably connected to a glorious purpose or office. This means that enduring unjust suffering is not a random misfortune that happens to us. It is a holy mission entrusted to those whom God deeply trusts. When we begin to see unjust suffering as part of God's calling, our perspective on evil and suffering in this world begins to change. Dear brothers and sisters, we often say, "Why is the world like this? Why is the world like this?" When we see people repaying good with evil, when we see those skilled in manipulation, deception rise to position of power, when we see people starving on one side of the world, starving on one side of the world, while others complain about food on the other. When we hear the cries of someone who has lost their child and spouse to the missiles of war, we cannot help but ask these questions again and again. Why is the world like that? But brothers and sisters, why is the world like this is actually the wrong question. Because the world is like this by nature. The world is broken because humanity has turned away from God. So the question we should be asking is not, why is the world like this? Rather, it is, how should we respond to a world filled with brokenness and injustice? And God's answer is this: respond with goodness. God is not merely saying that we can live this kind of life, responding with goodness life. He is powerfully inviting us into this mission. And here is something important. God takes great delight in those who live this kind of life. In verses 19 and 20, Peter repeats the word commendable. The Greek word behind this is charis. Do you know charisma? Charis, which means grace. When something is gracious or commendable before God, it means that it draws his special attention and delight. The world may look at those who suffer unjustly and do not retaliate, and they call them pitiful or foolish. But do you know what? That foolishness, that foolish life, captures God's gaze. It is as if God rises from his heavenly throne, watching in wonder. He is looking at them, those who are suffering by doing good. Dear brothers and sisters, when we suffer unjustly, we are not dealing with evil alone. we are standing before God. We are not living out this life of goodness in the face of injustice by ourselves. We are living it before the God who sees, who affirms, and who delights in us. Isn't this a comfort to us in the midst of suffering and hardship? Isn't this the very thing that protects us from the tyranny of evil, the force that tries to dictate our actions? The assurance that God sees us and approves of us. Then why? Why does God delight in this kind of life? Why does he call it grace? Because this way of living is precisely how God reveals himself in a broken and evil world. Looking again at verse 21, we are told that before calling us to this kind of life, God himself has already lived it. Christ himself has already lived it. And by living in it in this way, he has given us an example to follow. The word example here in the original Greek is hypogrammos. It literally means a writing underneath or a copy line. In the Greco-Roman world, this was a technical term used in education. When children first learned to write, the teacher would write perfect letters lightly on a tablet or paper. The child would then trace over those faint letters, following the lines exactly in order to learn. In the same way, when we endure unjust suffering and continue to do good, we are tracing over the very life that Christ has already lived. We are walking along the path he has already marked out. It is, in a sense, a copy of his life. And when we live this way, what is ultimately revealed is not us, but God himself. Our patience, endurance, and our commitment to doing good, even in unjust situations, become the very means by which God is made visible in this world. This is precisely what Peter says back in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In a world that expects retaliation, our refusal to be overcome by evil and our choice instead to overcome it with good becomes the clearest testimony to God. Through our goodness, through our good lives, they come to see God himself. Dear brothers and sisters, when we are wronged, when we are treated unfairly, when others reject or deny us, our hearts naturally fill with anger. And almost immediately we feel a strong urge to respond, to push back, to defend ourselves, to repay what has been done to us. And yet, when we choose to hold back that anger, when we refuse to repay evil with evil, it can feel like utter powerlessness. It can seem as though we are being led like a lamb to the slaughter, silent, defenseless, denying every instinct for self-preservation. It feels impossible, even unnatural. But you know what? In that very moment, we must remember this. The very pain and helplessness we are feeling is exactly what Christ Himself experienced. What we are enduring is not merely suffering at the hands of a wicked people. We are sharing in Christ's suffering. We are participating in the same path He walked. And to share in Christ's suffering means to share in His mission. Through that very suffering, to make God visible in a dark world. In the place where we swallow the injustice, where we embrace the weakness and the self-denial instead of fighting back, in that very place, God is being revealed. Right there, in our quiet refusal to retaliate, God Himself stepped forward. Doesn't that thrill the heart of God? Doesn't His delight in us become our deepest strength? When the world calls our gentleness weakness, when it mocks our restraint as foolishness, heaven sees something altogether different. A life that echoes the life of Jesus, a life through which the Father is glorified. My friend, in the midst of unfairness and pain, we are never alone. We are not simply victims of evil. We are companions of Christ in His redemptive suffering. And in that companionship, God is pleased. God is present, and God is powerfully at work. That recognition that God sees, approves, and rejoices in our faithful endurance is the truest power we have against the tyranny of evil. It is what enables us to overcome evil, not with more evil, but with good. What made all of this possible, what enables us to live this way, is the suffering of Christ Jesus Himself. And the final thing we must consider is this: why does Christ suffer in the first place? Why did Christ suffer? And for whom did He suffer? We often say quite simply that Christ suffered and died because of the evil of the world and the sin of humanity. That's true. But it leaves something unexplained. Why did the Son of God have to come into this world in human form to deal with the sin? Could He not have remained on His heavenly throne and sent His angels to sweep away this evil and sinful world? Would it not have been far easier simply to leave humanity, who had turned away from God and no longer even knew Him, to face eternal judgment? Why then? Why did God choose instead to reveal His light to those who were living in darkness, completely unaware of Him? Why would He endure suffering and even death in order to reveal Himself in such a broken and evil world? Why? Here is the most astonishing truth. Christ did not suffer because he had no choice. He suffered because he chose to. Why would he do that? The answer cannot be explained merely by saying that he came to deal with evil. There is something deeper. It is this. Those who were in sin and darkness were actually us. We are the sinful world. We are the sinful world by nature. And God loved us too much to leave us there under judgment. Christ did not endure suffering and continue doing good, even to the point of death, simply because of the existence of sin in this world. He did it because of us. He suffered for us. Is this not exactly what verse 21 says? Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you. Dear brothers and sisters, everything flows from his heart toward us. He could not bear to leave us in our sin. Because of his love for us, he was willing to give his life to save us from it. In order to rescue us from sin, he himself became the one who bore sin. In order to restore us, he willingly endured suffering. Is this not what verse 24 declares? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. We might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. The purpose of all Christ's suffering and sacrifice is directed toward us. And behind that purpose is his heart, his love for us. Dear brothers and sisters, let us return to the questions we asked earlier. We often ask, why is the world is like? Why is the world like this? Why is it so unjust and broken? But the truth is, we are not really in a position to ask that question. Because the world we are called unjust and evil includes us. We ourselves were part of that sin and injustice. And it is for people like us that Christ suffered. It is because of us that he died, because of us. So, what can we really say in the face of an unjust world? Does not the suffering and sacrifice of Christ silence all our complaints and questions about the world? Does it not call us instead to humility, gratitude, and a transformed way of life? The suffering of Jesus answers every why we could ever raise about the world's pain. Because the deepest answer is not abstract. It is the personal. It is personal. He suffered for you. He died for you. And because he did, we who deserved judgment have received mercy. We who were wounded by sin have been healed by his wounds. Because he did, we who once were lost have been brought home to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Through today's scripture, we have come to understand why we must endure unjust suffering patiently and keeping doing good. But brothers and sisters, before we ever set out to do that good, we need to know something even more foundational. We are already standing firmly in that goodness. Even as we face that the deep, abyss like evil of this world, we must remember that we are already living in the true light that has completely overcome the darkness. We are dwelling in the goodness and the light of our shepherd and overseers, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are not fighting against evil in our own strength. We are not the ones dispelling the darkness. It is the goodness that dwells within us, the light that lives in us, that causes evil to lose its power and darkness to be driven away. So the life we are called to live is not primarily a life of battling darkness or confronting evil head on. Rather, it is a life of simply following our shepherd, walking in his steps, resting in his goodness, and letting his light shine through us. Because we are belong to him, because we are already in him, the victory has already begun. Our calling is not to conquer the night by our own effort, but to just follow the one who has already overcome the world and how and who now leads us safely home.